Well, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles? Let's dive right in. Romans chapter 3 is where we are in our Through the Bible study. And around 1982, ABC did a special report on some modern art. And one particular item of modern art caught everybody's attention because it was this guy, this artist. You know, these guys get kind of, well, I don't know if it's creative or crazy. I'm not sure. But this guy put together this piece of art, and what it was an interactive piece of art where you had to actually engage in his whole process of thinking and artistry. And what it was a wooden chair, and on this wooden chair was kind of this apparatus that was attached to it, and this chair was all one kind of package deal, and this arm came up and held a 12-gauge shotgun. And the shotgun, if you were to sit in the chair, the shotgun was aimed right at your head, only about 4 inches from your nose, aimed right to your head. Now, this piece of art, the shotgun was loaded with a live round in it, and it was actually set to a timer, and that shotgun was guaranteed to discharge within 100 years. Sometime in 100 years, the timing mechanism inside this little apparatus that this artist made, he made it so it would go off within 100 years. Now, the thing that ABC News was most surprised about is people, the idea was you're to sit down in the chair and you get your minute of time to try to cheat death. And so people were lining up. They were lining up to sit down in this chair and face the shotgun and have their minute and see if they could cheat death. Hey, what's the odds? A minute in 100 years? Who could have figured that out? And as far as I know, it still sits there ticking away, people lining up to cheat death. But I'm telling you something, that might make them feel good that they've cheated death, but no one will cheat the laws of sin and death. And the Bible is so clear about this. In fact, Numbers tells us that be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Romans is going to teach us that everybody's sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And man, there's no one righteous, not even one. Paul's going to pound that home for us tonight. But sadly, you say, Brett, why does Paul waste so much time telling us all about sin and stuff? Okay, so we're sinners. Yeah, we say. But Paul is making a point that we should sit back and say, Lord, show us what you're telling us tonight. Obviously, Paul sees fit to take the first several chapters of Romans to convince that all are under sin. Romans chapter 1, if you've been going with us, Romans chapter 1, we saw that the message was to the unrighteous heathen and that they were without excuse. Why? Because of creation. So even the atheist that says, I don't believe in God, God doesn't exist, and there in Romans 1 it says those that were neither thankful, neither would they give glory to God, they are without excuse because of even the creation speaks of his glory. And that person, when they stand before God someday, will be held accountable, the unrighteous heathen. But then in chapter 2, a few weeks ago, at the first part of that chapter, we saw that that it wasn't just the unrighteous heathen, but it was the self-righteous hypocrite that was without excuse. The person that thought that they were holier than everybody else. And they're going, yeah, Paul, preach it in chapter 1. Get those heathens. Tell them. Preach it, brother. But then he said, man, you're without excuse if you're a self-righteous hypocrite. But then in the second part of Romans chapter 2, he addressed the third group, the super-righteous Hebrew. The super-righteous Hebrew. You see, it was the Jews who were those who were given the law of the Old Testament. And many of those Jews, they sought to keep the law, and they worked hard at keeping the law. They were probably the most, well, if you could even say this, they were closer to righteousness maybe than most. But how close were they? Well, it's interesting because, you know, if somebody came and brought us to the Oregon coast, there in Cannon Beach, and we all say, man, this is beautiful. And then suddenly Bill Gates walks up and says, hey, everybody. And you're like, wow, Bill Gates is in Cannon Beach. Amazing. And Bill Gates says, okay, I will give anyone here $1 billion, and I'm good for it, he says. I'll write a check for $1 billion if you can swim from right here, Cannon Beach, to Hawaii and back. $1 billion. So Pastor Brett, being somewhat physically fit that I am, I plop into the water, and I swim about 20 feet and get some kelp in my mouth and start drowning and go down bubbling through the ocean. You say, wow, Brett didn't get very far. But then you say, okay, but me, I'm a better swimmer than Brett. And so you say, I'm going to show him up. And so you jump into the water. And sure enough, you pass my greatness of swimming skills. And you swim out. You go out like 300 yards out there. But then you get kind of caught into a riptide. It takes you in a weird direction. And then you get really cold and hypothermia. And then you die. Man. None of us got the $1 billion. How close were we? Were we close? Did we almost get it? Oh, we need some real skill. And so we go and get, who's the guy that was the great swimmer last Olympics? Phelps, yeah. So we get Michael Phelps there. He's like, $1 billion? Man, even for an Olympian athlete, that's pretty good. $1 billion. Okay. So he gets on his fancy high-tech suit and all his goggles and all his paraphernalia. And man, he starts swimming and he swims and he swims and he swims and he makes it. It's amazing. He makes it out there 80 miles. 80 miles. But if you look at a map from Cannon Beach to Hawaii, 80 miles barely even registers on the map. You barely even see a little line of segment. Even though he's the best we have to offer, he wouldn't make it. And really, that's what Paul the Apostle is doing. He's saying, man, the heathen, the unrighteous heathen, man, he plops into the sea of life and fails. And then the self-righteous hypocrite, well, I could do better than him. I'm more holy than he. And so you go and you try, but even we, according to Romans chapter 2, the first part, he fails. But then you get the super powerful Jewish keeper of the law. The guy who, man, remember Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll have no part with me. No way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? Well, remember, those Pharisees were so self-righteous and so super righteous, they would tithe of their mint and cumin. In other words, they'd go into their spices and they'd say, okay, 9 spices specks for me and 1 spice speck for the Lord. And they divide it all out perfectly to make sure that they were perfectly tithing of even their spices and herbs. And so when the people heard Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, people would have said, oh man, we're toast. Who then can be saved? And by the way, that was the message that Jesus gave when he said that on the Sermon on the Mount. When people say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, I say, really? Are you kidding me? Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you say you live and die by the Sermon on the Mount, you're in big trouble. Do you remember what Jesus said? He talked about if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. If you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you're guilty of murder. Jesus raised the stakes and said, basically, no one is righteous enough. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is really saying the same thing Jesus was teaching us there in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, okay, Brett, that's brutal then. If the point is to show that nobody's righteous, not one person can swim to Hawaii, or not one person by their own doing can make it to heaven is the idea, then what's the point? Well, there is still the way to heaven that's going to be given. And Paul's going to give that to us tonight, finally, after 3 chapters of beating us up a little bit. It's funny how you might say, Brett, I don't need to be beat up anymore. I already know what a horrible sinner I am. But there is one thing I'm learning. The older I get, the more I realize, nope, I didn't know how horrible of a sinner I was. I'm still learning. That's an ever-growing concept in my life, to understand my own sinfulness. And trust me, the older people in here can say a hearty amen. Amen, older people. The older we get, the more we know, man, I'm a wretched, miserable sinner. Isn't that what Paul the Apostle said? In his early years, he said, oh, we're all sinners. He said that. But then at midlife, he said, I'm a sinner. But one of the last books he wrote there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I, Paul the Apostle, am the chiefest of sinners. I think Paul had that sort of understanding that graduated with age, that he was a wretched, miserable sinner. And it's an important truth to come to. in our lives to realize that there's no righteousness, and even to look for righteousness in my life is unrighteousness. There's no righteousness at all. And Paul's going to, man, he's going to hit that hard tonight, very hard. So he's made those points in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Not only the unrighteous heathen, the self-righteous hypocrite, but then you got this super righteous Hebrew. And then Paul is going to answer some questions sort of rhetorically. He's sort of anticipating the Roman Jews who would be listening to this letter that he would write to the Roman church. He's sort of anticipating what their questions might be. And the first part of chapter 3, we're going to see him answer these questions sort of rhetorically. The first question, well, man, if the super righteous Jew's not even saved, then what good is it being a Jew? The Jewish person would have asked in those days, why are we even Jews? Why are we even called God's chosen people? And so Paul asked that question. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, if you missed Sunday, I'd recommend that you catch up a little bit, because that, I believe, is one of the more important truths of the Bible. Of what advantage is it to be a Jew? And we sort of, in a way, looked at the Jewish nation and what the Bible says. Coming fresh back from Israel, I have to admit, it was kind of fun to be able to kind of revisit some of the things about the Jewish people. And what advantage? Are the Jews God's, are they still God's chosen people? Most church denominations say no, that the Protestant church or the Catholic church has replaced the Jewish people as God's chosen. And I believe that's one of the more dastardly teachings out there, and perhaps one of the most dangerous teachings. It's replacement theology, that the church has replaced the Jews as God's chosen. It's a very wrong teaching. And we'll see that even more as we get into the book of Romans. So if you missed that, you'll definitely want to check that out. We talked about the Jewish nation and how God is still has a plan for them and has truly blessed them. Well, what does that have to do with me, Brett? I'm a goyim. I'm a Gentile. So it doesn't matter, right? Well, interesting. We looked at on Sunday how, you know, the Lord promises in His Word, I will bless those who bless the nation Israel, and I will curse those who curse the Jews. And how important it is for us to be those who seek to be a blessing to the nation Israel. Does that mean the Jews are perfect? Well, see, Paul's going to answer all these questions. Check it out. He says, so what's the deal? What is the profit of being a Jew or of circumcision? That was that outward sign of the mark upon a Jewish male saying that he was a Jew. What advantage? He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, verse 2, were committed the oracles of God. Specifically, the Word of God was entrusted to the Jews, the Old Testament. My buddy in Israel, Steve, the tour guide, he's a great guy and very scholarly, and we have a good time listening to a lot of the things he tells us, and there's so much to get. It's almost too much for your brain to handle when you're in Israel with him. But one of the things he was trying to convince me to do, and he did this when we were as a group, but also when we were by ourselves, we had like a really long conversation about this. He said, Brett, you guys need to stop calling the Old Testament the Old Testament. We need to call it the Hebrew Bible. And I say, well, what's the problem with Old Testament? And he said, well, because the Old Testament kind of implies that it's old and done away with, and the New Testament has sort of replaced. And he says it contributes to the whole replacement theology that the Old Testament, and it's true. I mean, he's really right that there are churches today that say, we don't really need to read the Old Testament. That's for the Jews. It's an old book. It's all about the New Testament. Now, Steve knows that here at Athey Creek, we love teaching the Old and the New Testaments. And we don't believe it's old as in done away with. It's just older chronologically than the New Testament. And we're okay with that. Well, Brett, just call it the Hebrew Bible. Well, I said, Steve, I'm not going to call it that because it's also my Bible. It's not just your Bible, Mr. Hebrew Jew. Steve cracks me up because he likes to argue and stuff. He's a kid from Philadelphia. As a young guy, he moved to Israel, fought in the IDF. He's lived there for quite a few years now as a Jew speaking Hebrew, the whole thing. But he's still got that Philly fight in him. You know what I mean? So like he'll be talking to us in the bus and we'll be listening and we pull up to a site that we're going to get off the bus. He says, okay, now get out. That's what he tells us. Now get out. And we all kind of get out of the bus. He's great. Steve's great. But I said, I'm not going to call it the Hebrew Bible. So we left off saying, Steve, you come up with a better name for it than just the Hebrew Bible, because I want to include it in my life. It's an Old Testament, not just for the Hebrews, it's for us. But all that said, see, it's true in the sense, it really is true in the sense that according to Paul right here, that it was entrusted to the Jewish people. The Old Testament, or the oracles of God, which would include the law, and the prophets, but also the promises that are contained in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament that was entrusted to the Jewish people. Now, you say, and the Jew might be saying, yeah, but what happens when we were faithless and we didn't keep the Old Testament oracles or laws? Well, Paul anticipates that. He says, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Some of the Jews, what if they didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. I like that. Let God be true. Would you mark that in your Bible? Let God be true and every man a liar. Boy, may the Lord give you and me and us a boldness to believe and to speak forth the Bible. Even when the world contradicts the Bible and says, we know more now than the Bible knew then. That's proven time and time again to be wrong. That the Bible is God's Word and there's nothing in error, nothing wrong. And so when the world says, well, we happen to know now that people should live together before they get married because, well, you know, that's so old fashioned to be abstaining. People say kids can't abstain. Have you heard that? It's no surprise, by the way, that the schools teach kids can't abstain sexually. Because they're trying to also teach them that they're just animals and they evolved from apes. So you teach kids they're animals and then they're going to act like animals and then don't be surprised. And that's what they're doing. But really, the Bible puts a huge difference between us and the animals. And one of the things that the Bible tells us is about self-control. And yet the world continues to feed our kids the bill of goods that, well, kids are just going to have sex. So you want to know what's wrong about that? Quite frankly, we've got a bunch of really cool kids in our church, high school kids, college kids that have said, you know what? We're not going to get sucked in to the world and what they're doing. We're not going to buy the lie that you got to sleep with someone. And it's so cool because time and time again, the weddings that I do of couples who've chosen to abstain before they got married, man, their marriage, and I don't mean to be too graphic here, I won't be, but listen, their marriages, those that have abstained before marriage, in their marriage, they are sexually more satisfied and happy and have a long life of purity and joy in their marriage. It's amazing how sexual impurity before marriage, does the Lord forgive? Absolutely. But here's the problem. Even as many of us know from our own sinful condition, the Lord will forgive us, but there oftentimes are still repercussions of our sin that later on we kind of find ourselves paying the price. What do you mean, Brett? I thought God forgives. He does. But you know, here's the problem. When somebody, for example, is sleeping around before they get married, in this day and age, there's so many problems that can happen in your marriage. Everything from sexually transmitted diseases to even the emotional stuff that goes on where maybe a wife is wondering, does my husband really love me as much as the other women that he's had before in other relationships? Were other women better than I? And then suddenly there's this big, you know, the skeletons in the closet that come back and haunt people. And they wonder why they're unsatisfied in their marriage or unhappy in their marriage. God made us and he wrote us, he gives us his word to say, here's what you do. It says to avoid fornication, 1 Corinthians 7. Let every man have his own wife. The word fornication, by the way, means sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word for fornication. Pornography is where we get our word pornography. Anything that's sexually outside of marriage, to avoid that, it says, let every man have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch there is literally to mean sensually touch a woman. Oh, Brett, you are such a dinosaur. Man, people, come on, it's 2010. Everybody lives together. It's true. Almost everybody does. And everybody's getting divorced, and everybody's messed up and twisted. Any questions? It's true. But I'll show you people who've said, no, no, we're going to do it. We're going to do it the way God wants us to do it. And it's not that they're perfect, but it does mean that they're going to be blessed. The Lord tells us in His Word that if we live according to His Word, we're just going to be blessed. Holiness always leads to happiness. So don't get sucked in, whether it's that or even as we looked in Romans chapter 1, where the world is saying, well, we know now that homosexuality is a gene and we can't really change that in a person. It's the way they were born. And if I give you that argument, I still don't have a problem with saying, but the Bible says that it's sinful. And I'm sure there's other genes that we all have that contribute to sinfulness, whether it's genetically a man is made up to be brutal and more angry and beats his wife. Well, do we just excuse it? He was just born angry. Sorry, man. Sorry, you know, your wife, you're going to have to deal with his punches. Boys will be boys. None of us would say that. None of us would say that. In fact, we drag him behind the barn and give him a whooping himself. No, we don't do that, but it's been tempting. Now, the point is, we all were born in sin. It's genetically built into you and me, isn't it? And so, what do we do? Well, here's the thing. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if we live in sin and go against God's word, the fact is his word is still true. And that's his point. When he says to the Jews, much in every way, chiefly, he says, for if some of the Jews did not believe, didn't live according to the word that was entrusted to them, it says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Just because they didn't believe doesn't change that the word is still true and powerful. Now, that raises more questions with the Jews. He says, shall it make the faith of God without effect? Verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, every man a liar, as it is written, verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now pause for a second. He's saying, I speak as a man. What is the NIV? If you have an NIV Bible, right at the end of verse 5, that parenthetical statement, he says in King James, I speak as a man. What does it say in NIV? I'm using a human argument. I like that. He's saying, I'm using a human argument. Why would he say that? Because it's such a ridiculous argument. It's not even godly, not even slightly close. So Paul's saying, I gotta lower, this discussion to a level of humanity that's kind of silly. What's the argument? We'll read it again. But if our righteousness, or pardon me, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, what Paul's gonna teach in Romans, that our unrighteousness, our sinful condition as humanity, it will bring out the Lord's goodness and His grace and His righteousness. That's what we're going to learn here. That our unrighteousness brings out His righteousness. So then some Jews and some people and Gentiles alike would say, well, if that's the case, then we can keep sinning. And he's going to deal with that in chapter 6, verse 1, just a few pages away. He's going to say in chapter 6, verse 1, he's going to say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He'll say, God forbid. But here's where, then people say, okay, wait a minute. Logically then, if God is glorified in our unrighteousness by being righteous to us and gracious, then who is he to judge us for our sin? Because our sin is bringing him glory. Do you see the logic there or the lack thereof? That's why Paul says, man, I got to talk as a human in human terms, but this is ridiculous, but I'm going to go there. He says, is it unrighteous? He's saying, God forbid. You see, Paul is going to deal with this whole dilemma of humanity and their sinfulness. Did people sin? And did God give us the law to try to clean up humanity and give us rules to go by? And the Jew would be saying, man, what good is the law then? If we know that there's no righteousness in keeping the Old Testament law, and then if we are unrighteous, not keeping the law, and God is merciful to us, then we give him glory, but then what if he judges us? So then that gets to the real issue. How does God judge people that he's supposed to show grace to? God's going to answer that through Paul here in the last part of this book. So he says in verse 5, but if our unrighteous commend the righteousness of God, that's God showing his mercy and grace, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? He says, God forbid, verse 6, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto this, his glory, in other words, this gospel that I'm preaching, if it's a lie, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. He's saying the word on the street is that we are teaching that you can keep sinning and live in sin, and yet you're forgiven by the grace of God. So party down. Live it up. Paul's saying, God forbid. That's not what we're teaching, and that's slander. And those that speak such things are going to be condemned for what they're speaking. What then, verse 9? Are we better than they? Is anybody better than anybody else is kind of what he's saying. No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That they are all under sin. Man, all under sin. You know, this whole thing of sinfulness in humanity, it's just everywhere. We've just learned to clean ourselves up a little bit. We've made ourselves look pretty good. You know, it's like we hide our sinful condition. And especially in more developed countries. We hide our sin. And we look pretty clean on the outside. I was reading in your health, Al Hinman writes this, a spotless kitchen, this is good for Thanksgiving for you that are preparing meals and on your kitchen right now, a spotless kitchen may harbor as many bacteria as a less tidy one, says a surprising new finding from the University of Arizona. It says, that's because most of the germ-laden objects in the kitchen, the worst one of all is your sponge. Researchers tested sponges and dish rags collected from 500 kitchens across the United States and found that as many as 1 in 5 contained salmonella bacteria. Almost 2/3 had at least some other bacteria that, when ingested, would definitely make people ill. Now you say, Brett, that's just great. I'm going to go home and replace my sponge. But, you know, it's funny, you can have a spotless kitchen, but there's stuff lurking. And really, that's what the Jews were. They were the spotless people, seemingly, living righteously. Man, they'd walk down the streets, the Pharisees, and they would give money to the poor. And they were so upright, people would go, wow, look at those Pharisees. They're holy. But Paul says, nope, all are under sin. Even those that look all shiny on the outside. How important is it is for us as a church to just really come to this knowledge and to say, you know what, we really are all under sin. And to pretend that we're all polished and shiny is really a mistake. I sometimes worry, there's kind of this fine line between maybe being too honest with your sin, but at the same time being too seemingly polished and hiding your sin. What does that look like? I'm not sure what the exact thing is, but, you know, I've seen all spectrums. I've seen the self-righteous guy walk into church, hey, welcome to our church. We're glad you're here. And man, their teeth seem to glisten bright as they say, praise Jesus. Ding. You're like, man, that person's got the holiness of God on them. Wow. But man, oftentimes that makes me wonder about that person a little bit. If it's got kind of that polished, fake exterior, I don't know. On the other hand, there's the guy that'll come in, yeah, man, I'm just a horrible sinner. And he goes and tells everybody, yeah, I've really been struggling with pornography, man. I just keep clicking away on the websites. And he goes around the whole church telling everybody of all his struggle with pornography. And all the ladies are kind of like, oh, I'm not going to talk to him ever again. Yeah, struggle with pornography. lust for women, and he goes and tells everybody that over. There's a line where being too honest is not right. How does that look? What's the right thing there? I'll tell you, I believe there is a biblical model. And that is, yes, to have, for a brother who struggles with that, to have other brothers in the church that he talks with, that he prays with, that he makes himself accountable to. But to go and air that out into the whole congregation, that's not necessarily going to be good for you, and it's not going to be good for the congregation. I'm not arguing to hide your sin and act like it doesn't exist, but not to run around and yelling it out. You see, that can be a problem. At the same time, if a person is acting holy and on the other side of that coin, and they never would ever want to talk to anybody about their sin, lest people might think they're sinners. On Sunday nights, you know, we have this time that I think is really, really important and rich. And it's when we have communion and worship. It's a quiet worship service. But one of the things we do is we have the communion table available, which is so key to this idea of the fact that we're all sinners. Man, to come to the Lord often in remembrance of what he did on the cross. Communion is such a key. But also the Bible says that we're to confess our sins one to another. And there are those that would never do that. Maybe you're one of them. If you're one who's saying, I would never tell somebody of my deepest, darkest sins. You see, we have some elders that we have in the back. There's elders and some of their wives, and we have Judy that goes back there for the, you know, for some of the gals that say, I don't want to talk to those guys. Judy's great. Some of the gals, the guys, they're back there. And why are they there? They're for prayer. They're for counsel. But they're also there so that you can do what the Bible tells you to do in James, that we're to confess our sins one to another. And there is real healing in just being open and saying, I'm struggling in this area of sin. Now, here's the beautiful part. The elders, they're not going to go and blab everything. Did you hear what that person just told me? And go and tell Pastor Brett, oh man, I prayed for so-and-so, and they're really struggling with this. Oh, that doesn't happen. It's not going to happen. Those guys are there to just pray and have you just confess sins. Now, by the way, unlike some of the churches and liturgy of services, whatever, those guys don't have the power to forgive sins. Do you know that? Well, then why am I telling them my sins? If they don't have the power, well, let me tell you. Because the Bible says we're to confess our sins one to another. And there's healing in that. And there's also blessing when there's a laying on of hands and just saying, Lord, would you forgive this person? And even that person articulating, Lord, forgive me for this secret sin of my life. And would you purify me and cleanse me? See, if you're one who say, I would never go tell those guys that, and some of you would never say that you would never do that, but in your heart, you're like, I'm not going to go back there and tell them my sin, because my sin's too dark. And if anybody heard that, I'd be ostracized in the church. They'd call me before the elders. They would identify me in front of the whole congregation. Well, that's just not going to happen. But as long as you harbor that sin and sort of put on this exterior of holiness and go around acting like nothing's wrong, the chances are you're going to deal with that sin for the rest of your life. And I believe there's real healing in confessing our sins one to another. That's why the Bible says we're supposed to do it. And then making yourselves accountable to one or two or three people. I like what Chuck Colson said. He used to say, you know, he was involved with the Watergate scandal, did some hard time for his involvement in the Watergate scandal, but became a Christian and now is really involved in prison ministries. But one of the things he said that caught my attention was this. He said, every man should have three other men that could put them in jail. And I like that, to have an accountability and to know people enough to where you can really be honest and say, man, here's my struggle, here's my area of struggle. And it's not so they can go, oh, man. Three pastors got together and they decided to have a moment of real candor and confession. And they said, man, let's just, you know, we're pastors and we're sinners just like everybody else. Let's just confess our sins to each other. And so the first one, well, he frankly said, I confess I have a tendency to be greedy and even to the point of dishonesty with the tithes and offerings. And when I count the tithes and offerings, I tend to skim some of the money off. And the guy said, oh, man, let's pray. And they prayed. Second pastor's turn. He said, oh man, I hate to say it, but I do. I confess I struggle with lust and man. And I think sometimes of bad thoughts. And And they said, okay, let's pray, let's pray. And they prayed. The third pastor, what's your sin, third pastor? And he said, well, he said, I have a real struggle with gossip and I can't wait to get out here. And Oh, man. No, that can't happen in the church. Gossip, spreading that kind of stuff. But the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Remember when Noah was drunk in his tent? And Ham says, hey, you guys, look at Dad. He's naked in the tent, drunk, dancing around, busting a move in the tent. Dad, Noah. Well, Shem and Japheth, they didn't look in the tent. They didn't look upon their father's nakedness, but instead they took a big robe, a coat, and they hung it between their shoulders and made like a curtain, and they walked backwards up to the tent door and covered the sin, the nakedness of their father. Never looked at it, didn't expose it, but they actually covered it up. And you remember the story, Ham was cursed. The generations of Ham would be cursed because of that sin of exposing sin. And I believe that love is that which covers. That's what Jesus does with our sins. He covers them. But be that as it may, this is important because we're all sinners. No one's righteous, and that's what Paul's going to hammer home. In fact, he's going to give us 14 things now that are points of sin that none of us can escape. Let's take a look. He says, what then, verse 9, are we better than they? No, no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now let's pause here for a second. What is he saying? There's no one righteous. That's number one. No one that's righteous. Number two, there is none that understands. None that understands. Do you ever feel like you don't understand? Welcome to the rest of the world. The Bible says no one understands. And if we act like we are understanding, then we're just really being a fake. I love there's a story of General Douglas of MacArthur when he was in a class at West Point. The first section was studying the time-space relationship later formulated by Einstein as his theory of relativity. The text was complex, and being unable to comprehend it, General, at that time he wasn't a general, but MacArthur decided to memorize the pages of his textbook so that if he was asked any questions in the room, he'd just start quoting or just speaking the textbook and hopefully sound like he knew what he was talking about. Well, sure enough, when he was called to answer a question in front of the whole class, he said, I solemnly reeled off almost word for word what the book said. Our instructor, Colonel Feinberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, do you understand any part of this theory? And at this point, MacArthur had to gulp. And he said, it was a bad moment for me. I did not hesitate in replying, no, sir. You could have heard a pin drop in the room. I braced myself, he said, and waited. And then the slow words of the professor, he says, neither do I, Mr. MacArthur. Section dismissed. Einstein was asked about the theory of relativity. Who else understands this? He said, only two people understand my theory of relativity. They said, who? Well, he said, myself and the other person I'm still looking for. Two people. You know, it is funny because really you might think you understand, but we really don't. This will be good for us, by the way, if we just realize we don't understand. It's when we think we get it. It's when we think we know. That's when we think we ourselves into real trouble. It's better to have the mindset and the mentality, I just really don't know. I'm not asking for us to be falsely humble and acting stupid, but to be very humble. And when we give information, to realize, you know, we're going to take all of this with a grain of salt. And to check what's being said and just to realize that according to the Bible, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says there's none that understand. And number three, there is none that seeketh after God. Well, that's wrong, Brett. I seek after the Lord. Not really. Not according to the Bible. Brett, I struggle with these because I do seek the Lord. Not in the purest of form. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, I'm going to seek the Lord this morning. I'm going to carve out time. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to seek the Lord. And then you get, the alarm goes off and you wake up and you think, I can sleep a little more. So you push the snooze button. So your heart is not perfect already in seeking the Lord. You've delayed your seeking time. Then you wake up finally. Okay, now I'm going to seek the Lord. And so you sit down and you get your Bible out and you start reading. And then you think, what advantage of being a Jew? Okay, what providence? What does this mean? What advantage is it that I'm even seeking the Lord here? Does this even work? And Lord, what does he know? And you start, your mind goes on, and the Lord's saying, I'm over here. Listen, I'm going to show you stuff. But the Bible says your heart to seek the Lord is not perfect and it's not pure. Well, Brad, that's discouraging. Oh, it gets worse. Check it out. Look at verse 12. Number 5, they are all gone out of the way. We've all gone out of the way. In other words, the Lord's got a path for us and we get off the path and get off course. We've all done that. They are together become unprofitable. Well, Brett, I'm a fairly profitable person. I get a lot done, man. I'm one of the can-do people in God's kingdom. According to the Bible, your best is unprofitable. That's what the Bible says. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. They are the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Did you notice verse 13 and 14 is a list of things there that, by the way, it brings us to number 10 on the list. But all of those verses 13 and 14 has to do with your speech and what comes out of your open sepulcher. What's that? It's a tomb. The Bible says your mouth, my mouth is an open sepulcher. It's like a tomb, which means death comes from that. Really, Brett? Is it that bad? Well, according to James, listen to what James says. This is great. Some of you are familiar with this. James chapter 3, it says in verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships, when they that be so great are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm or rudder. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird and serpents, the things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And if you say, Brett, I'm a nice person and I don't say bad things with my mouth, Bible says no. Bible says we're all guilty and our mouths are an open sepulcher and have been used for deceit. We got to just admit it. It's what the Bible teaches. See, Paul is saying no one's without excuse, or no one has a good excuse, and we're all in trouble. Then he goes on, verse 15, number 11 on our list of things, their feet are swift to shed blood. Violence, destruction and misery are in their ways. Number 12 there. Number 13, and the way of peace have they not known. Boy, that's for sure. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's the 14th one. And of these 14 things, the Bible teaches us that we're all guilty. That we're not perfect, we're not even close, but we're all very far from that. You say, Brett, that's pretty bad. That's pretty discouraging. But here's where Paul now pulls up, and he's going to give us the good news. Aren't you glad we're finally here? It says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker or put it down in your notes? This is huge. This is big. The law is the knowledge of sin. What is the law? It's meant to instruct us and teach us that we're all sin. We're all sinful. We're all sinners. It's just all under sin. Jew or Gentile alike. And this is a huge thing because there are people today that think that the law is still there for us to try to keep it, to try to achieve keeping the law. And people become Judaizers where they want to bring you back into the law and back into keeping of the law. And by the way, you've heard me talk about this, but there's a big problem here in the Portland area. Some of these churches, and some of them, I'm not saying all Messianic churches are bad, but there's quite a few Messianic churches in Portland that are trying to get people to be under the law once again. It's interesting. Many of them are Gentiles. They're not even Jewish people. But they love the Jewish ways. They love the traditions of the Jews. And so they say, man, we should be back into keeping of the laws. And even the festivals, the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, we're going to keep the Passover. And you must keep the Passover, Seder dinner. You must keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, don't get me wrong. I think keeping a Seder dinner is fun. It's great. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And we can celebrate that. If it's a get to and you want to, cool. But if you think that we have to do that, or we must keep the rules, or you got to wear your little prayer, you know, garb and have your little tassels hanging out from under your clothes, then I think that there's a real legalism that creeps in. What was the law designed to do? Did it ever make anybody righteous in the Old Testament? Did Abraham get saved by the law? Did Moses get saved by the law? No, as you read the Bible, what you realize, it's the same way that you and I are saved is the same way the Old Testament people were saved. Abraham was saved by believing, and it was his belief in God that counted unto him as righteousness. And I think we have to be very cautious in a day where people are drawn to kind of going back to the keeping of the law. Guard against that. We've sadly seen several people from this church who loved Israel and loved the Bible and the Old Testament like we all do, but then they took it to a level where it started to become dangerous and perhaps even fatal to their walk with the Lord, where they started becoming legalistic. I told you, some of you, about a time where we were doing our Sunday night celebration, and we were using pita bread for our you know, Sunday night bread and all that. And pita bread, they call it Bible bread if you buy from Safeway or Albertsons. But the problem with pita bread is there's a little leaven still in the pita. Did you know that? Yeah, but Brett, the pita's flat. Yeah, but it's still got just a tiny bit of leaven. Oh, man. What do we do now? We've been taking communion all the time. Well, here's the thing. These people were coming up to our Sunday night celebrations, and they would go to people who were kneeling, taking communion, and they'd kind of whisper, this bread has leaven in it. And the person's like, what do I do now? And they said, well, we happen to have matzah in our pocket. And we brought matzah in our pocket. And here you go. This is the real bread right here. This is the true bread of life. Now, here's the problem with that. I'm not eating anything that's been in somebody's pocket. You know what I'm saying? That's the first problem. That's the first problem. Now, let me just say, matzah is really cool. I like matzah because it is a beautiful picture. Even the way it's cooked and the way it's all prepared, there's pictures, the brown spots on matzah and the holes, all part of picture of Jesus Christ. And I've been a part of Jewish seders, and I love that stuff. But as soon as somebody's saying, you must use matzah, that's exactly missing the point. So you say, okay, Brett, so what happened? Well, we told those people, man, don't be telling people they have to eat matzah. And don't be going up to them and laying a trip on them. Because that's exactly what Paul is fighting against, this sort of legalism and this Judaizing of people. So what's the answer? What's the law for? Why was it given? Paul answers that. Check it out. He says here in Romans chapter 3, he says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The word manifested means to be made known. What's that? The righteousness of God is made known without the law. This is huge. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now follow with me, and I'm almost done, but if you're taking notes, there are six statements about the law and justification that we need to know. Justification. You guys remember what that means. We've gone over that several times. It means just as if you'd never sinned at all. It's the work that God does to make you, even though Paul just made it clear, we're all sin, no one's righteous, nobody does good, God will put his love on you in his grace and justify you, which means it's just as if you'd never sinned. You're made clean. How does that happen? Well, notice here that justification, jot this as number one, justification is apart from the law. You cannot look pure before God by keeping of the law, whether it's the Old Testament law or your own superimposed rules that you put upon yourself. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to go to every church service at Athey Creek, and I'm going to be really involved, and I'm going to be good at work, and I'm going to be the best worker. And if you think that's what's going to justify you or save you, you're going to be very discouraged, because none of us can do that good enough. None of us measure up enough. It's never a keeping of the law that justifies a person. We see that in verses 20 and 21. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. That's verse 20. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God is without the law. You see that? So that's the first point Paul's making. Justification is apart from the law, not a part of the law or a result of keeping the law. Number two, we see here that justification is by faith. This is huge. It's not by keeping the rules, it's by faith. We see that in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and unto all and upon all that believe. It's all faith. We're justified by faith. Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith. Not of works, the works of the law or any other works are we saved. It's by faith that we're saved. Number three, not only justification, number one is apart from the law. Justification is by faith. But notice number three, justification is for all. I love this. I don't care how bad you've been or how horrible of a sinner you think you might be. There is justification to be found in Christ through faith. Not by you cleaning up your act, but by believing in faith the work of the cross. Where do we see that? Justification is for all. Verse 22, last part. It says it's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. I love that. All of us. Number four, justification is by grace. What's grace? Remember, it's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God wants to show to you. Nothing you deserve or earn. How does God give us his imputed righteousness, his justification, his propitiation, his redemption, these words that we're seeing here in Romans? How does that happen? It's a free gift, and it's by grace, even though we don't deserve it. Justification comes by grace, undeserved, unearned favor God shows toward us. Number five, we see, by the way, justification by grace is verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. That's the answer right there. Number five, justification came at a brutal price. See, this is where we gotta be really careful, because there are those who will hear what I'm teaching tonight and say, Athey Creek Christian Fellowship teaches cheap grace. Have you ever heard that term, cheap grace? Anybody? Yeah. Can I just tell you that that offends me deeply when people use that term, cheap grace, and I'll tell you why. Because grace was free. It was given for all who believe. Grace of God is free. That's what grace is. Undeserved favor. Grace is free. But it did not come cheaply. It came at a brutal, horrific price. The grace that God gives to me was not free, but it was And it was not cheap. It was deeply costly. And we see that in our text right here in verse 25. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. You see, the justification that you and I enjoy, it is free, but it did not come cheaply. So here's what they're saying. You guys just believe you're saved by grace through faith, and so it's all free, but there's nothing you have to do. And so those guys want to try to add the burden to your list of things you're supposed to do to be saved. And there's a movement of people. There's a bunch of guys out there that are preaching, and they'll teach the sermons. You'll hear sermons like they'll sort of look down on the sinner's prayer. Have you heard this? Has anybody heard somebody say, oh, the Christian sinner prayers? Yeah. It's a big movement right now. They're saying the sinner's prayer is not good enough. That you got to do more than that. You can't just say a sinner's prayer and believe and be saved. And they say that because, you know what? They're feeling guilty of their own sins, and they're feeling like they need to add burdens onto other people. What do you do with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11? What do you do with Romans 10:9, where it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. It's confession with the mouth, Romans chapter 10 tells us. And well, Brett, that's just a single verse that, well, we don't really, I've never heard a good answer, by the way. None of those guys that say, you cheap grace people, and just believe you can say a prayer magically and be saved. Well, you know what? The fact is, it is kind of magical. And God did it. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. No, he didn't say, it's almost finished. If you're good enough and if you do enough to be saved, then maybe I'll be gracious enough to save you. In fact, to say that you have to do more to be saved than to believe in the work of the cross is actually to diminish the work of the cross and say it wasn't good enough to save me. And frankly, I believe that is an abomination, to say that Christ's work on the cross was not good enough. But Jesus said it is finished. The finished, complete work of the cross. We're justified by grace through faith. But notice, number five, it came at a brutal price. I don't take that lightly. Now, sixthly, finally, justification solves a divine dilemma. A divine dilemma? What's that? Well, justification, you see, if God is righteous, which the Bible says he is, and if you and I are unrighteous, and like the questions that Paul was raising with the Jewish people, if our unrighteousness helps his righteousness to be shown, isn't he just winking at our sin? Isn't he just kind of saying, oh, well, boys will be boys, and I'm just going to forgive them? But there's no righteousness. Well, the divine dilemma would be, if God is righteous, then he will judge sin, right? But if he judges sin, then we're all in big trouble. But see, justification is that where your sins are judged. And there is a brutal price paid for your sin, but the beauty is God paid the price himself. He paid the penalty himself for you. One preacher said, you owed a debt that you could not pay. He paid the debt that he did not owe. And man, how beautiful it is. That solves that divine dilemma. God is righteous. And he doesn't just wink at our sin. And how did he deal with your sin? With his wrath poured out upon his own son, who died on the cross for our sins. So justification solves the divine dilemma. We're justified even as if we'd never sinned at all because of the work of the cross. By the way, we'll get into these doctrinal words more in a future study. Justification, redemption, propitiation. We'll get into all that in depth at a soon time. Well, verse 27, finishing up. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What do we have to boast about? Nothing. We have nothing to boast about because we've been justified by faith. It sort of reminds me, Jeremiah, jot it down in your notes if you want to. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Listen to this. This is, by the way, the Jews' book of Jeremiah. It's the Old Testament. See, the Jews think the New Testament and this whole thing Paul is teaching of justification by faith, they think it's some new thing. But really, it only confirms their own Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. What do you mean, Brett? Well, listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Paul says in Romans 3, what can we boast about then? Well, nothing. Except for, according to Jeremiah 9, we can boast that we know the Lord, who's merciful and gracious. Maybe you've heard the illustration. It's like the kid that was out partying and drinking and driving and driving with recklessness, and so a police officer pulls him over, arrests him, impounds his car, and takes him into jail. And the kid's in the jail cell with a bunch of big, brutal prisoners, and he's freaked out. And finally, the jailer comes, and with cuffs on, he takes him into the courtroom. And there, when the young man walks into the courtroom, finally a look of relief comes across his face. Not only a relief, but actually a bit of kind of sly comfort. Because as he walks in the courtroom, he realizes as he stands there before the judge that the judge, it's his pops. It's his own dad. He's like, "Ha ha, I got my dad for the judge." So he stands there and the judge says, what are the charges against this young man? Drunk driving, recklessness, endangering of people, blah, blah, blah. And the list was long. The judge ruled, came down with a guilty verdict. Guilty! And the son was like, "Hey, Dad, come on, I'm your son." He says, "Guilty." And what's going to be the penalty? You have to pay $15,000 or spend the next 5 years in jail. What do you choose? "Dad, I don't have $15,000. Are you kidding me? I can't do that." And the guy starts freaking out. "Come on, Dad, I thought you loved me." But see, the judge had to be righteous. He's a judge. And it would be wrong for him just to blow it off, even though it was his own son. But then the judge stood up from the bench, took off his judge robe, stepped on the other side of the counter to where the bailiff was and the recorder and all that, and he pulled out his checkbook and he wrote a check for $15,000, paid the debt. See, in the same way, it's you knowing the judge of all judges. You and I, if there's one thing we can boast, we can say, "Man, I know the Lord. I know who he is, and he's gracious and he's merciful." And we can rest even though we've been sinful. Now that illustration breaks down because the judge just lightly paid $15,000. Apparently he had enough money to do that. But for God to get you off the hook, to get me off the hook, it cost a dear price, where Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so if we have any boasting at all, it's the fact that we know a loving and merciful God. Well, finishing up, verse 29, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Brett, how are we establishing the law? It seems like that goes backwards now. You just told us that we're not under the law. We're not justified by the law. And then it says, now at the very end of this chapter, we establish the law. Well, you got to remember, we're establishing the law and what it was meant to do. And what was the law meant to do? Does anybody remember? It's right here in our text. The law, verse 20, last part, The law is the knowledge of sin. Jot this down, and this will be my last reading, and then I'll pray. I give you my word on this one for what that's worth. Galatians 3:19. Let me read that to you. Wherefore, what serveth the law? Listen, this is huge. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is of one. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been given a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should be in by the law. But the scripture hath concluded that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Listen, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If after that the faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Paul writes to the Galatian church even a more clear statement that the fulfillment of the law or the work of the law was to, as Romans we read, that was to give us knowledge of sin. But Paul even makes it more powerful to the Galatians, saying it was a schoolmaster to teach us that we're sinful and we need a Savior. That was the whole purpose of the law. Once it served its purpose, Paul says, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. And how glorious that is. Aren't you glad that we're saved by grace through faith? That we're justified? When God looks at you, He doesn't say, there's an ugly, dirty, rotten sinner. But He looks at you, if you're a believer in Christ on the cross, He looks at you as a perfectly forgiven, sinless person. That's justification by faith and faith alone. I can't think of a more happy, more blessed thing to think about than that, that God looks at me as righteous. Are you glad about that? Man, I am. I very much am. Lord, we do thank You for Your word that gives us this great encouragement. And Lord, the law really did do its work. We know that none of us could keep the rules. None of us are good enough. None of us are righteous, not even one. But how glad we are for Your grace and the work of the cross that You've made for us. Lord, that we are justified just as if we'd never sinned. Lord, what a great truth that is. I pray that this Thanksgiving, tomorrow as we eat turkey and play football and just have a fun day, Lord, I pray of all the things we're thankful for, that You would cause this study tonight to ring in our hearts and in our minds that truly You're a forgiver of sins. And You didn't just wink at our sin, but You dealt with our sin perfectly with the cross of Your Son. Thank You, Lord. So bless these people who have put in the time tonight to study. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.